This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Sky Pass Entertainment's new movie, The Least of These, The Graham Stain Story. The Least of These, rated PG-13, may be inappropriate for children under 13, in theaters February 1st. More information is available at theleastofthese.movie.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thanks so much for joining us again. What if you heard a man say, I am a fantastic driver. In the last 40 years, I've only been pulled over 3 times. It sounds okay, right? Now, what if you learned that, in fact, he'd only had his driver's license for a week? Would that change your perspective on that man's statement? Of course it would, because what he said may be true, but it's really only half true. And unfortunately, the same kinds of misleading statements have been applied over the years to Christianity. What are some of these half-truths, and how do we debunk and correct them? Well, joining me now is Flip Michaels. He is an associate pastor at Grace Life Church in Pennsylvania and author of the book we'll be discussing today called 5 Half-Truths, Addressing the Most Common Misconceptions of Christianity. And Flip, it's great to have you with us. How are you?
Oh, Jan, it's the other way around. Thanks for having me. I'm doing great.
Good. Well, I'm glad you're here. You say the most dangerous lie is the half-truth. I think you're right about that, but explain for people why you say that.
Well, because I do agree with that. We all struggle with discerning half-truths today. And as you're making the point already that, you know, whether it's in politics, media, in the workplace, it is commonplace. And you certainly know this. You address worldviews that are antithetical and biblical to the gospel in your program. And discernment is something that is lacking today. It's sorely needed.
Yeah.
And the premise of my book is based on a J.I. Packer quote where he says, a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth.
Yeah.
And so while the book doesn't mention me till the very end, in many ways, it's my personal testimony how I came to faith in Christ. And it is struggling with these kind of half-truths concerning Christianity. So dealing with the Bible, dealing with Christianity, dealing with God, dealing with Christ, dealing with faith, in which we make these statements that say them enough and they sound believable. The Bible was written by men, but the whole truth is that it's written by men and inspired by God. That's the first half-truth in the book, right, as an example.
Right, exactly. And you've got several of them here, 5, in fact. What has your experience been? You mentioned that half-truths have had an effect on you and you're coming to the Lord. And this is a story that you tell. But what is it about half-truths that derail people from understanding what Christianity really is? How does this affect people when they hear only a half-truth about a particular doctrine?
Well, we live in a very marketable and soundbite generation. And so we say a statement and we say it over and over again. It becomes believable. So to say something very simple, like all religions are the same, which is the second half truth, meaning that there are different paths, but it's to the same God. You know, you hear those things over and over again. They become believable. And hinting back to discernment, you know, it's something where we become lazy. We really don't do the homework. And so we hear it and it sounds good. And so it starts to frame our worldview.
Yep.
We say God is love. God meaning he's permissible in anything we do today. He just wants me to be happy in how I live. That's the third half truth. When we disregard that he's also holy, holy, holy. And so, yeah, so we hear these half truths and we use them as whole truths, kind of like your example with the driver in the beginning here. You know,
right,
it's just something that's very dangerous because you make the statement and you say it over and over again, and it's believable. It's something you just run with, becomes your worldview.
Yeah. Oh, you're so right about that. And I love what you say about discernment, because that really is the need of the hour. There are a lot of people, unfortunately, in the church who will listen to some of these half-truths and say, well, what's wrong with that? So we're going to try to debunk some of these. You had mentioned, Flip, your first half-truth, which is the Bible was written by men. You hear this all the time. And I hear this sometimes even from people inside the church. Well, I don't really know if the Bible is inerrant. I mean, it was written by men, and men are sinful and men are not perfect. So if the Bible was written by men, why would we assume that the Bible is inerrant? It doesn't make any sense. And I thought, well, somebody's pastor is not doing a good enough job explaining the doctrine of inerrancy to them. But what would you say is the correction to that idea that the Bible was written by men, dot, dot, dot?
Well, I appreciate that. You know, I take some time to unpeel some of those layers in the first chapter where I came at it originally as the example I use in the book and really was my personal example was Jesus walking on water in Matthew 14, that account. And I would say, hey, that's just the product of the telephone game. You know, it's something that where over a period of time, the what really happened changed.
Yeah.
But in the book, I start taking you through that it really is not an assortment of fairy tales bound together. When you learn how we receive the Bible, you can't deny that it deserves to be called the Word of God. And so some of these layers, first and foremost, the activity and how we receive the Bible, you know, it's an activity of special revelation. And I walk through that carefully in there. And then the authenticity of the Bible, what we actually have, you know, you go to colleges today and you have to read Sophocles, Caesar, Plato, and the manuscript evidence that we have for the Bible, and it's growing every day. It's currently, I think, at 5,700 New Testament copies in hand. It surpasses any manuscript count that you would have by far.
Yeah.
With the names I've mentioned. And then you get into the accuracy, and this is where it gets fun. You get into historically looking at things like archaeology. And one example I give in the book, which is one of my favorite, is, you know, we found over 400 royal seals. These are personal autographs, basically, of Old Testament people, which is just incredible. And you think of all the names that are mentioned in the Old Testament, and they have 400 of them. Wow. Just validated by their seals that we have found and met much more evidence than that. And then scientifically, we look at discoveries that were first stated in the Bible many, many years prior. So things like the life is in the blood, hydrology, that cycle of hydrology, the fixed orbit of the planets, these kind of things. And so when you look at the activity and then the authenticity and then the accuracy of what we have known as the Word of God, you're confronted with its authority.
Yeah.
So does it bear the full weight of God's authority? And that's where we would say, yes, it's one long quote from God himself. You can put a quotation mark in the beginning at Genesis 1:1 and turn to the end of your Bible, Revelation 22:21, and put an end quote. It's the divine author literally breathing out in one seamless book, one singular message. It's the Word of God.
Yes, it is. Well said. But when you go to a passage like 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, people will know this verse, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Some people will have an issue with that particular verse using it as a self-attestation to the inerrancy of scripture because they'll say it's a circular argument. Yes, you have passages in the Word of God that attest to its reliability and its inspiration, but isn't that a circular argument to go to the book, quote the book, and then say, see, it's true because I quoted the book, authenticating itself? How do you respond to that kind of issue?
Well, I would have to say that we have to come at it from both sides. We support scripture with scripture. And I don't see anything wrong with making that case. But, you know, God has given us plenty of evidence in the world we live in. We get into Romans 1 really being able to see clearly from what he has made that there's a God.
Yes.
And we can go even further in some of the things he's allowed us in his common grace really to uncover to really speak to the accuracy of the Bible. But there is some wrestling that is done within the church as well. Of saying, hey, you know, you're just giving me some circular reasoning here. You're just trying to prove the Bible with the Bible. And so in my book, I intend to do both. I intend also to be apologetic and step outside that for a moment. I mean, I certainly support scripture with scripture, and I believe we should do that.
Oh, absolutely.
But we have evidence, as I just gave an example, you know, that, look, just archaeology alone, is just some incredible finds. Not too long ago, recently here, we were talking about what Pontius Pilate and a seal of his that was just found. And to be able to point to that and go, look, Pontius Pilate, I mean, it's a very important individual in the New Testament. And we have evidence that he truly existed. Outside of scripture, we can point to that.
Right, right. Well, and also the fact that when you say that the Bible was written by men, that is not negating the fact that it's inspired by God. And people think, you know, right. At first blush, well, if it's written by men, it couldn't be God's book. That's not the case either.
No, not at all. You know, and it's kind of funny because you would say, okay, well, who who wrote 1 Corinthians? Was it Paul or was it the Holy Spirit?
Right.
And yes, it was Paul. Well, yes, it was the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, you know, you want to be able to come at that and be able to explain that it was written by men, but it was inspired by God.
Well, hang on a moment. We're going to go to a quick break. Flip Michael's with us. His book is called 5 Half-Truths. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today right after this. How much is one life worth? Most of us would say life is priceless, and we'd be right. After all, what is the value of someone created in the image of God? We're asking Janet Mefford Today listeners, just like you, to help us save babies through the ministry of Preborn. How does Preborn save babies? Through ultrasounds. Preborn works with hundreds of pro-life pregnancy centers across America, providing free ultrasounds for women in crisis pregnancies. And 80% of the time, when a mother sees her little baby on an ultrasound, she'll choose life. It's that easy. We need your help to support the vital work of Preborn in saving human lives. For your gift of $28, you can provide a free ultrasound to a mom in a crisis pregnancy. And for a gift of $140, you can provide 5 ultrasounds to 5 mothers. All you have to do is call 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Thank you for saving a baby's life. How can Christians stand on God's word at a time when radical activists want to compromise the church on the issue of biblical sexuality? A rising tide of LGBT activism is becoming apparent inside our churches. Wearing a religious facade, these activists talk about LGBT Christians and sexual minorities, and their goal is to move our churches away from the word of God. It's time for the church to defend biblical truth without compromise. That's why I'd like to invite you to join me, Janet Mefford, at the God's Voice Conference, a biblical response to the queering of the church. Sponsored by First Stone Ministries, God's Voice will bring clarity to the confusion surrounding revoiced sexuality and identity. Our team of experts will demonstrate how the language of the LGBT Christian movement is rooted not in the Bible, but in the same ideology that has wreaked havoc on our culture. The God's Voice Conference will take place February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City, and we want to see you there. It's time for the church to bow the knee to God's voice. To register or for more information, visit godsvoice.us. That's godsvoice.us. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. It's great to have you with us. Flip Michaels is here, Associate Pastor of Grace Life Church in Pennsylvania and author of 5 Half-Truths, addressing the most common misconceptions of Christianity. This is kind of fun for me, actually, Flip, to go through these and debunk them. I think it's sometimes one of the most helpful things we can do is to talk about the lie and then explain why it's not true. And we were discussing the Bible was written by men. That's a half-truth because it was written by men, as you mentioned, who wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. It was Paul and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit breathed out the Word of God, and Paul was the one who wrote it. But let's go to the second half-truth that you mentioned, where people say all religions are the same. We're back to the elephant argument, you know, that famous story that people tell about the different people putting their hands on the different parts of the elephant, but basically it's all the same elephant. Where would you go to debunk that half-truth? What would you say?
I appreciate that. You know, really two answers here. One is, first, we would go, the place I take you in the book is the Gospel of John. But just to that point real quick, as you're alluding to, I mean, they can't all be the same, as the basic tenets of Christianity make this impossible. And so, yeah, we go to the Gospel of John, which is a courtroom drama. And there are 8 witnesses that are called to give testimony by the Apostle John. And in the book, I use 4 of them. I use John the Baptist. I go to the works of Christ, God the Father, and the scriptures. And so you start to look at what has been said, what gives testimony not just to Christianity in the Gospel of John, but Jesus Christ. And you do realize they can't all be the same. Buddhists, Hindus, Mormons, Wiccans, you know, fill in the blank with the world religion. They can never, ever get past the whole truth claims that are found in the Gospel of John.
Right.
You can't lump God's word with another because it's unlike any other. So, you know, you can't reconcile Christianity with the religions of the world. It would have to come at the cost of truth. You would have to do something to the Bible. You'd have to punch out verses. You know, you'd have to have a perforated one and say, okay, these are the verses I don't agree with. I'm going to punch them out in order to do that in some way, to say all religions are the same, to embrace that half-truth.
Well, don't you think part of the problem that happens is people reduce religions when they don't know enough about religions to be able to have an informed opinion? They tend to look at religions as systems of behavior. So they could say all religions basically want people to be good to one another. All, you know, they want the world to be peaceful, those sorts of things. But the differentiation between Christianity and other religions is the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, no other religion has Jesus Christ as the risen Savior. Certainly you have in Islam Jesus as a prophet, but he's not a prophet who can save.
Yeah, that's right. You know, and so like when you're talking with somebody and they're new to this, you want them to, one of the places I take them is the Gospel of John. And I said, well, you know, why don't you take some time and read through the Gospel of John and get a good study Bible, get a John MacArthur study Bible and go through the Gospel of John. And you see exactly that, what you're talking about. And that's why it's also important in order here, really to talk about first the Bible and then really are all religions the same, because we want to establish the authority of Scripture.
Yes.
So we want them to recognize that this really can be, it is, the Word of God, and then have them walk through the Gospel of John and really get that testimony of some of those witnesses.
That's excellent. Yeah, that's a great place to start. All right, let's go to the half-truth that God is love. We hear that, of course, God is love, 1 John. We know God is love, but as you mentioned before, he is holy, holy, holy. What is the difference between, because the newbie might say, well, is that contradictory that he's love and also holy?
Yeah, you know, it's in one way, and I put this in the book, it's an issue of semantics. You know, words change in meaning over time by how they're used. You take a word like fundamentalist. There was a day that really was a fine word. Fundamentalist was somebody who held to the fundamentals of the faith. That's
right.
A scary word today.
Yeah.
You don't want to be called a fundamentalist today, especially for getting on an airplane. You don't want that.
Yeah.
And the phrase God is love has been sanitized over time to insinuate that a loving God could never be a judging one. But that's not the whole truth, right? The whole truth is that semantics has no sway on Scripture. The culture can't change that timeless meaning of what God has said. He is holy. He is, as a matter of fact, set apart. Every attribute of his is set apart. So his mercy is set apart, his grace, his goodness, his justice, and certainly his love. And what I do is I walk through the vision that is found in Isaiah 6. Where we have in verse 5 of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is confronted really with the awareness of God. He has this vision of God, and he says, woe is me, for I am ruined. And I love the King James in this, says undone. Just a great response there, because when you see the awareness of God, when you begin to understand the awareness of God, when you have an awareness of God, maybe I should say it that way, you become more self-aware of who you are before God. And you certainly then see that whole truth of God is love, but it's a holy love. It's a holy love that's rooted in the cross. And so it's honestly almost arrogant to say, well, God is love. He really doesn't have any set apartness in his attributes. His attributes aren't that high. His standard isn't that high. As long as I'm happy, he's fine with that, because he's a loving God, and that's not the God of Scripture.
Yeah.
He is a God of love. Don't want to deny that at all. But he's a God of love that's rooted in the cross. It's a holy love. It's one that's set apart. It's unlike any other.
Yes, exactly right. Now, when we come to the claim that Jesus is truly a man, which clearly he is, and he lived on earth as a man, no doubt about it, what is being left out of that half-truth that people need to understand? What is the completion of the truth?
Oh, yeah, he's truly God. And that's the problem. Really, today, to dispute that Jesus didn't live in Nazareth and he really wasn't a man would kind of be pointless. I mean, you have unbelievers who embrace this. It's not an issue, really. The issue is whether he's truly God.
Yeah.
And he claimed to be the Son of God, not merely a good teacher. So, I mean, he made statements that he's one with the Father. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And this is called C.S. Lewis's trilemma. You really have three options in looking at this, of this whole truth that Jesus is truly a man and truly God. He's either a liar in the sense that he knew the truth, in the sense that he was just a man, he's not God, and he's making this lie, or he's a lunatic in that he still knew this half-truth that he's truly a man, but he actually believes he's God, although he's not. or obviously what we embrace wholeheartedly, that he is Lord. And so in our culture today, what happens is Jesus Christ, that name becomes either, sadly, a swear word or savior.
Yeah, that's true.
But regardless of how a person's going to address Christ in this life, you know, that reality of his dual nature, it still remains. The whole truth is he's truly man and he's truly God. John 10:30, I and the Father are one.
Mm-hmm. Amen. That's right. And a savior who was not truly divine, was not truly God, could not have saved us. This is also an essential element, I think, to stress to people. How could just a man save you?
Amen. Yeah.
It's important.
You know, in the book, I go through two different types of grace. You know, a common grace that's there. We certainly have the love of God displayed in a common grace, whether we have heat and air conditioning and water and medical technology and telephones and all the things we have. But the saving grace comes from one who is truly man and truly God.
Amen. Very good. And to the fifth one, one of the other half-truths that you write about in your book is that our good deeds matter. Our good deeds matter. You add on, when preceded by faith. This is one of the trickiest things to discuss with people sometimes, the relationship between God's grace in Christ alone and his grace alone in saving us through faith alone, and also where works fit into that picture. So what are you talking about when you say our good deeds matter when preceded by faith?
Yeah, you know, Janet, I could almost have put this as the first one unpacked, because like you said, it's one of the most difficult. It's certainly one of the most common that's out there. It's not usually stated in that way. You know, it is stated in such a way that, you know, when we get to the pearly gates, God is going to weigh our good deeds with our bad deeds. And hopefully he'll grade on a curve and he'll see I'm a good person and I've done some good things. And that will, you know, merit me some entry into heaven. But the truth from God's word is our good deeds never, ever merit salvation.
Right.
But even so, you know, man tries to devise a number of religious ways to save himself, and we call those works. But only one work merits salvation, and it's the atonement. It's Christ on the cross. It is the Son of God giving of himself on the cross, dying for the sins of all who will believe. And so you have two types of works is what I walk through in this dealing with our faith. You can place your faith in a man-centered human achievement, which is certainly faulty, or divine accomplishment, Christ-centered. So
right.
Which will you place your faith in? And that's why our good deeds matter, when they're preceded by faith.
That's right. Well, and in an age where we are seeing a lot of antinomianism, this idea that once you're saved, you can just pretty much do anything you want, which Paul debunks in Romans chapter 6. This idea that you can just do whatever you want once you're saved, this alleged free grace, what would you say to that? Because the Bible talks very specifically about how we are to live our lives in a godly manner as Christians. We can't worry about being called legalists merely because we're stressing the importance of godliness.
Yeah, it's very dangerous to go down that path. Very, very dangerous. You know, we're to work out our salvation with trembling and fear. This is something that, it's not a prayer or walking down the aisle and that's the end of it. That's not our faith experience. It's certainly all our days, all our lives. We certainly have the assurance of our salvation. Don't misunderstand me. And I know you're not, but I just want to make that clear. That's not where I'm going with it. But it is something where we have a regard for God's word and for him being glorified. And if we don't live in the fear of the Lord, then we really need to take a hard look at ourselves and ask, really, am I a Christian? Am I really even saved?
Right.
Am I really living with believing these whole truths? And are they pouring out of my life? Am I seeing the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Because if I'm not, if I'm just going to say, well, you know, I prayed a prayer, and then I'm just going to continue along my way, I'm not seeing just in that, you know, we're not seeing fruit of what a true believer, a mark of a true believer would be. We're certainly not seeing a high regard for the Bible, a high regard for the exclusivity of Christ and Christianity,
yes.
Certainly of God and his holiness and our faith. And wanting to glorify him in that.
I love that. Well, Flip Michaels, the book is called Five Half-Truths, and it was so good to have you here, Flip. God bless you, and thanks a lot for being with us.
Back at you. Thank you, Janet.
All right. God bless you. We'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to five women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229 or janetmefford.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. In Mark 12, one of the teachers of the law came and asked a question of the Lord Jesus. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? And you'll recall what Jesus said. The most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And Jesus took up the theme of loving our neighbors in one of his most famous parables as well. The Good Samaritan, prompted by another question from a teacher of the law who asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus told the story of the Samaritan who helped his beaten neighbor who was lying on the side of the road after he was attacked by robbers. And what did Jesus say to the teacher of the law after he told that parable? He said, go and do likewise. So it's clear that our love for God must be demonstrated in love for our neighbors. And that can be really challenging sometimes, especially when that neighbor is going through a difficult time. But we're going to talk about it right now with author Sarah Beckman, and we're going to discuss her book called Alongside, A Practical Guide for Loving Your Neighbor in Their Time of Trial. So good to welcome you here, Sarah. I'm so glad you could be with us.
Thanks, Janet. Glad to be here.
Thank you. Well, you have some personal experience, as I understand it, with this matter of people coming alongside you and you being alongside others. Tell us a little bit about why this subject matters so much to you.
Well, I am actually the youngest of 14 kids.
Oh, wow.
Yes, I can give you a minute to catch your breath on that, right?
Yeah, you're like Celine Dion.
Yeah, yes. And all one mom and one dad, everyone always asks that question. But yes, natural births, all every one of us. And but unfortunately, when I was a young girl, my family went through a lot of trial of our own. And my dad was an alcoholic and my family really struggled and we lost our home and our dad was hospitalized. And the community came alongside our family. I was a very young girl, but I've heard lots of stories of how they basically saved our family. Wow. By providing just the basic needs. And then as a sort of a young mom and wife and three little babies, I went on bed rest with my third for 11 weeks, and then I had four back surgeries in 6 years.
Oh.
Which put me in a place of receiving help and long periods of being still and knowing he is God.
Yes, that is hard.
And almost simultaneously, we started a journey with a dear friend who had terminal leukemia. And then consecutively after that, a neighbor who lost a husband who then was diagnosed with breast cancer herself and passed. And then a brother-in-law who had terminal melanoma. Mm. So all of those collective experiences are not something you would wish on anyone, to have it all happen in a short period of time.
Right.
But ultimately, I all of a sudden realized I had all sorts of knowledge that I wouldn't have hoped to gain, per se, for the experience, right?
Yeah.
But I really realized I had learned so much, and it kind of came to light when people started to call me or email me and ask me, what do I do? My friend has cancer, or I don't know how to help this girl who's, and I didn't realize, and I had all this information that I had accumulated, and I sort of felt this, yikes, I have to do something with this.
Oh, yeah. Well, there's so many areas you could go into when it comes to the subject of helping somebody who's in a trial. I mean, you hear different stories, for example, Sarah. You hear stories from people who say, I received such great help and support when I, you know, like you said, I had back surgery or I had a crisis in our family. And then you tend to hear from people who say, I went through a really hard time and nobody was there for me. How do you approach those two different sectors of people who say, on the one hand, I've had a good experience with being helped in a trial, and on the other hand, I've had a lousy experience? Where were people when I needed them?
Yeah, that is the hardest thing. I really think the fulfillment of people loving well is so beautiful. Yeah. when I see it. And I think it's so interesting you pointed out, because don't we just remember the very best and the very worst?
Yes, yes, exactly.
It's imprinted in our brain how people helped us the very best, and then we similarly remember the very worst. So when it's done well, it's beautiful, which of course is the purpose of the book, to equip people to do it well. But when it's done poorly, you know, people don't have, they often have the very best of intentions, right?
Right.
But there's some simple tools that they can have in their repertoire that would help them to avoid those pitfalls of making things worse. So it's just, it's really hard when you're hurting and someone makes it worse. And some people can't help themselves. They just want to be involved and they want to be in the know and they sort of step on people's toes and
yes,
that's just painful. But I do think that the tools in the book would help people either way. You know, like they can just stop doing the wrong things because they'll be glaring at them from the page.
Yes, exactly right. Well, one of the things I think is important to start with is coming alongside. How do you come alongside somebody? Let's say, for example, it's somebody who's, I think on the one hand, it's easier to come alongside people you know very well, a really close friend, a family member, someone like that. But maybe it's somebody you don't know that well, but you know they don't have much help. For example, a family that might have moved to the area, the father lost his job, the mother is sick, that sort of thing. And you're saying, should I help? Should I intrude? Would I be unwelcome? How would you recommend you approach a situation like that where you're not sure if you should help?
Yeah, I think it really always depends on the relationship. So in that situation, if it's someone that's not quite as close to you, I categorize the relationship levels in the book by using sort of a tier system, if you will. And it's really helpful because throughout the text, I basically give you options for helping based on how close you are. So in the situation you're describing, a great way to help someone that's new to the area or that you don't know very well is to bring an offering of food.
Yes.
And not to expect a long visit or a get to know you, or I even recommend that people leave coolers at the door that are in long-term trial so that the family doesn't have the burden of having to be polite and kind and small talk and give the update to everyone. But in sort of the less I don't know you as well situation, food is a great offering, an invitation to do something that you're already doing, whether it be, you know, have you found a church home, or my kids love this, you know, program in the community, whatever fits the need. But so many times we keep our garage doors shut.
Yes.
And we don't go out and meet the new people or reach into someone's life where there is need. And a lot of people are lonely, just like you said. It can be a really isolating time. And I would hate for us to assume someone's helping and have them receive no help. Mm. If we're brave enough to do the things like bring the meal or ring the doorbell and offer even a plate of cookies or you know, offer just a ride for the kids if they know the same family and they're driving to the same places. Those types of things aren't, you know, getting in their house and doing their laundry, you know. They're just these sort of less personal ways to help, if you will.
Yeah, and kind of opening that door that if the person reacts or responds with, oh, thank you so much, I love the cookies, then you kind of are forming a relationship with the person where you could offer further help because you've been able to do something small.
Absolutely. I love what you said about relationship because that is really how it starts. You have to be willing to step out and do the loving of your neighbor, even if you don't know what's on the other side. And for me, so many times in my life, walking across the street or driving down just remembering the moments in my head where I was stepping out and not knowing what would be waiting on the other side, right?
Yes.
But God is always right there with us when we're doing that in the obedience, like to the scripture, as you were talking about in the opening of the segment.
Yeah, no, and it's different, I would think, and I want to get into this in a little bit more detail when we come back from the break. But I think sometimes when I've dealt with situations and friends of mine deal with situations, they say, well, circumstances are different. How do I deal with someone who has a terminal illness versus someone who's just lost a spouse? Because the person might not necessarily need one thing that in the other situation he or she would need. And being able to differentiate between the needs of the hour can be tricky. So we're going to get into some more tips from Sarah Beckman. We're talking about her book called Alongside, A Practical Guide for Loving Your Neighbor in Their Time of Trial. Stay with us. We'll come back. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Just one example of a mom who came in, was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her, and she said, I just can't allow this baby to be killed, for her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for 5 young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. What would happen if conservative evangelical churches began to embrace queer theology? Do we really want to find out? Join me, Janet Mefford, at the upcoming God's Voice Conference, February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City. Find out how sexual radicals are working to undermine sound doctrine in our churches and how to stand on God's Word at this critical time. Come stand with us at the God's Voice Conference. Register now at godsvoice.us. That's godsvoice.us. We'll see you there.
From Sky Pass Entertainment comes The Least of These, The Graham Stain Story. When speculation mounts that a local missionary is converting locals to Christianity in India, a journalist must choose between his own ambition and the truth.
You can't make any mistakes. They have this law for a reason.
I know. We must pray.
Based on the true story, The Least of These, The Graham Stain Story, rated PG-13, may be inappropriate for children under 13. Now playing. More information is available at theleastofthese.movie.
We're back on Janet Mefford today. Such an important thing for us to consider, the book alongside A Practical Guide for Loving Your Neighbor in Their Time of Trial. And you can be sure that if your neighbor isn't going through a time of trial right now, at some point it's going to be you, if it hasn't been already. And Sarah Beckman is helping us go through some of these scenarios and giving us some practical tips here. Sarah, I was talking before we went to the break about different situations. For example, if you have somebody with a serious illness, that's going to be a different thing you're going to need to deal with than someone who's just lost a spouse. What would be the difference? Because in some cases, you need to physically be there. In other cases, you just want to drop off food. How do you deal with those two scenarios differently, if you do, between losing a family member and walking through a serious illness?
Oh, that's such a good question. And it kind of brings to light, there's so many nuances to this, right?
Right.
Depending on the situation. There is a section in the book where we sort of speak to unique situations, one of them being terminal illness. And I think that the biggest distinction between terminal illness and, for example, losing a loved one, in my mind, is the fact that when someone is terminal, the actions change because at some point you have to recognize that there's just a holy opportunity to be present in this beautiful place of departing from this life.
Yeah.
And the things that we might want to do that would seem practical and helpful are less important.
Good point.
In the sense of, this person is not leaving that bed or leaving that hospital.
Yeah.
And so there's a sensitivity to presence without as much action. And if that makes sense to you, I hope that you can hear what I mean by that. Just showing up and being available, but not pushing a certain agenda or not pushing all sorts of, you know, for example, I remember a time when my sister's husband was dying, and there were people who were obsessed about sort of cleaning things and fixing the refrigerator and kind of the busy work that our minds go to.
Mm-hmm.
But that was just so disconcerting to my sister, because she really just needed calm and peace and not all of this other stuff going on. So I would bring my laptop and sit at the table and say and do nothing until called upon.
Good. That's good. But, you know, when you bring that up, it raises a question, and that's this. When people don't know exactly what to do, but they want to be helpful to somebody, they'll often say, well, just call me if you need me, which never works, because usually, unless you're super, super close, that person who's grieving or suffering is not going to pick up the phone and go, hey, do you think you could mow my lawn? I mean, it's not going to happen. So what about doing without asking, and what are the boundaries around that particular piece of advice?
Yeah, that's such a great tidbit to do without asking. You know, if someone's terminal in the house, likely they're not going to mind if you mow the lawn or trim the shrubs or plant the flower boxes out front. And I've heard countless stories of those great things, or leaving groceries on the front step and just, you know, send a text or leave it and let, you know, that those kinds of things are beautifully done, this do without asking. But the let me know what I can do, you would never think, I mean, how many times do you think, Janet, that you've heard that expression in your own life facing trial?
Yep.
Just countless times. And it's just, it rolls off our tongue. Let me know what I can do. Well, A, they're very unlikely to ever actually let you know what you can do.
Right.
And like you said. And B, it puts all the burden on that person that's already in trial to try and figure it out, to verbalize it, to ask for what they need when they probably don't already want to be receiving. And I have been in situations, countless situations, where I've really needed something and didn't even want to ask those people that said, let me know what I can do.
True.
So the best thing you can do is make a specific offer. And what that also does is helps you offer only what you're capable of doing.
Good.
So then they don't have to feel like they're dreaming up something for you to do, and then they ask, and then it's something totally outside the bounds of your comfort or your ability or even your availability.
Yes.
Which can be really hard, because then you, as the person that offered, feel like, oh, no, I better do it because I said let me know, and then they let me know, but that's really not something I'm comfortable doing.
Yeah, that's true.
So making specific offers. I would like to bring a meal on Tuesday. Would that be of help? Could
yeah.
I bring A or B item? Would your family, would that meal work for you?
Yes.
I would like to drive you to your chemotherapy, or I would like to help you with your funeral plans, or whatever you're capable of doing. Those specific offers make it so much easier for them to actually take you up on it.
Yeah.
And that's just a win-win for everybody.
Well, yeah, and this is female-specific, but when you were talking about needing all those back surgeries and you had three little ones, and my mind immediately went back to my pregnancies and, you know, a couple C-sections, and, you know, I've got four kids. And I remember people who would say, hey, let me take your other kids for a few hours so you can get a nap. And I went, God bless you. Thank you so much. Because that sometimes is, especially for moms who are there at home and you're trying to recuperate yourself, having a break where the kids can get out of the house and maybe play somewhere else for a few hours. That's also something that maybe people don't always think about. But I remember that one. That one and food were huge to me at those times.
Well, and so important that you point that out, because also, you're not always going to be comfortable calling even a good friend and saying, will you take my kids for 2 hours?
Right. You won't. You won't do it.
Right. So when they make that specific offer, it makes it so much easier for you to say, yes, that is amazing, or no, we don't need that at this time.
Yes.
Which just alleviates so much other drama that's already going on for the person that's in need.
That's right. What about the things you shouldn't do? We talked a little bit about what you shouldn't say, which is just let me know if you need anything. Avoiding that is smart. But what are some other things that sometimes people will do that is probably not advisable?
You know, I really tried to make, there are so many positive actions that you could do in the book, but there is a specific section about what not to do. And I would say there's a couple really big culprits, and I'm sure you've experienced them. But the first is where people start comparing your story.
Oh, yes. Yeah, the pregnancy nightmare stories when you're pregnant, those sorts of people.
Right. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, my mom's sister's brother's friend died of that.
Yes.
Yeah, well, that's helpful.
Yeah, thanks a lot.
Yeah.
Right.
And so there's an expression, a dear friend of mine, and I will quote him till the day I die because it's such precious advice, but he says, just because it's true doesn't make it helpful.
Good.
And so the comparison, first off, but then, you know, even if you're making an accurate comparison, your sister's friend's mom's brother's, you know, that is, it's true. but it is not helpful to that person to hear, especially if it's a terrible story. And the other thing is that people then, it kind of complies or it applies to grief as well.
Yes.
Where
yes.
You're grieving and they say, oh, I know how you feel because my mom died. And yeah. Or, you know, the worst is a comparative grief that doesn't even compare, like my cat died or my hamster died.
You've met these people too, I see.
yes. So comparative grief or comparing your story or one-upping the story, medical advice, oh, that's really a hard one. It's very delicate because people mean well. But, you know, we undermine what the person is actually already doing and the advice they're getting when we start pouring on in the first meeting of them and hearing their information. We pour out our, well, you should try this and try this and try this. I can't tell you how many times people told me 50 solutions for my back problems.
Oh, man.
It's a degenerative disc disease disorder, and it's herniated, and I've tried a lot of things, and right now, your million piece of advice are not helpful.
No, right. Spaghetti or chicken is what I need right now, not your...
Right, or take my children.
Or take my children, please.
You know, drive
for
me somewhere so that I can get out of the house.
Yeah.
Help me be normal.
Yeah, and what you're really talking about, I think, in the final analysis is try to put yourself in somebody else's shoes. What would you want somebody to do for you if you were walking through that trial?
Yes. And I think, too, we want to try and remove as many barriers as possible to them receiving our help, right?
Yes.
So when we can do something without permission that's, you know, innocuous, if you will, we're certainly not going to be picking people's children up without their permission or,
no.
you know, going
no.
through their personal things. But, you know, you understand, innocuous, shovel the driveway, mow the grass, take the car and get it washed, those things. But we want to remove any barriers possible so that they can receive our help, and in the end, we can be a blessing and show that love, the love of our neighbor, as Christ would want us to do.
Absolutely. And I think this is really timely. I think people always need to be reminded that it isn't all about us. There are people around us every day in our neighborhoods and our families who need us, and we need to be open and alert to serving God in that way and to serving our neighbors in that way. So a wonderful book with great tips alongside A Practical Guide for Loving Your Neighbor in Their Time of Trial. And so nice to have with us Sarah Beckman today. Sarah, thank you. It was just great to talk to you.
Oh, Janet, thanks so much. I really appreciate it.
Well, you take care. Thank you again, Sarah. It was wonderful to have you. God bless you. Thanks for joining us on Janet Mefford today. We'll see you next time. JanetMefford.com, our website, and we'll see you there. This hour has been sponsored by SkyPass Entertainment's The Least of These, The Graham Stain Story, rated PG-13, in theaters February 1st. More information at theleastofthese.movie.